Book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 5. We want to continue on our study that we have begun. We're particularly looking at the doctrine of election. Paul says here, even so, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The reason we're studying the doctrine of election, you remember, is because we believe that it is not the will of God to try to save every human being. We believe it's the will of God to save His people from their sins. We know that the book of Romans is quite clear. God saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And so then, salvation is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but is of God that showeth mercy. So we believe that it's not God's will to save everybody, but it's God's will to save His people from their sins. And we believe that the doctrine of election proves that. If you understand the doctrine of election, how that God has chosen some people out of all the people that He would create, He has chosen to save some of them from their sins and others He's left in their sins. And we believe the doctrine of election proves that. We also believe the doctrine of reprobation proves that. That it's not God's will to save everybody because He's not chosen. While He has chosen some, He's not chosen all. And so He has left others that He has not chosen. And Paul talks about that in this book of Romans in chapter 9. He talks about the fact that he said that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He goes on to say that hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one a vessel unto honor, one a vessel unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory. So here we have the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, or the election and the reprobate. So we believe that the doctrine of election proves it's not God's will to save everybody, and we believe the doctrine of reprobation proves that. We believe the doctrine of particular redemption proves that. From the very beginning, it was predicted the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord would lay on Him the iniquity of His people, and that He would save His people from their sins. And Paul talks about, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though we were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. So we believe that the doctrine of redemption, particular redemption, and how that Christ would redeem His people from their sins and pay the price for their sins, and how that He would bear the sins of His people, and how He would make reconciliation for those people. So we believe the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement proves that it's not God's will to save everybody, because He hadn't made an atonement for everybody. He hadn't paid the price for everybody. And then we believe the doctrine of effectual calling or irresistible grace proves that God's not trying to save everybody, because He has called His people, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So He only calls those that He foreknew, and He only calls those that He did predestinate. So effectual calling proves that God is not trying to save everybody from their sins. So we've set out to look at four major doctrines: election, reprobation, particular redemption, and effectual calling, and how that those four doctrines give us doctrinal reasons for believing that God's not trying to save all His people from their sins. So we've set about then just now to particularly look at this first doctrine of election. And we have set out on the doctrine of election with some particular points in mind. The first thing we wanted to do in the doctrine of election is just, first of all, to prove that the Bible teaches some kind of election. We just wanted to give some evidence that the Bible teaches some kind of election. And we did that by looking at a great number of scripture verses. But more particularly, we looked at three things. We said there is evidence for the doctrine of election. It comes from three sources. There's evidence for the doctrine of election in the writings of historical Christians who have believed the Bible. If you look at various Christians down through the centuries, from the earliest times, you can find people who have taught, who have written about, advocated, who have preached about the doctrine of election. So there's evidence in that. And we looked at a number of confessions. Not by any means did we exhaust all the sources that you could go to in writings that talk about that. But we looked at some confessions who have certainly said that. Now we said that that doesn't in and of itself prove infallibly that the Bible teaches election, but it proves that Bible-believing Christians of the past thought the Bible taught election. So that's one source. And then there's also evidence for election in the ways, not just in the writings of Baptists or others, Presbyterians who believe the Bible, but there's evidence for the doctrine of election in the ways of God, that is, the way God has dealt with people. And we looked at a number of cases, how that God has chosen one brother over another, like in the case here. He said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And it was said to the mother of those twins, the elder shall serve the younger. And we've seen a consistent pattern of how God has chosen individuals down through time, chosen nations, and we see that God has selectively chosen some to be His people and not others. So in the ways of God, and not only in the choosing, but in the way God has gifted people. There's only one Methuselah. There's only one Samson. There was only one Solomon, the wisest of men. And even in the gifts, we see that in the Hebrews, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Holy Spirit gives out the gifts of the Spirit sovereignly as He willeth. And so there are diversities of gifts and diversities of administrations, and not everybody has the same gifts. And so we see the sovereignty of God, what I'm saying, and His sovereign elective purpose in the fact of the ways He's dealt with men. And then we came to the third source and the most important source of information and evidence, and that is we looked at a great number of scriptures which actually teach and use the word elect, elected, election, choose, chosen, predestinated, predestination, appointed, determined. I mean, we looked at a host of verses that talk about and give us evidence for the doctrine of election. And we said in this last one, in the Word of God, the words of God, the words from the Bible, we find the final and the strongest source of authority for believing that the Bible teaches some kind of election. Now remember, that's all we're trying to prove on that first point, is that the Bible teaches some kind of election. And you remember how that we went back, for instance, in the book of Psalms 65:4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. And we see that this teaches that God chooses somebody, and that He not only chooses them, but that He actually causes them to come to Himself. And that Jesus reiterated that, not in exactly the same words, but almost the same words. He said, all that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out. So that in John 6 teaches virtually the same thing as Psalm 65, verse 4. But then the Lord Jesus Christ said, I speak not of you all, John 13. He said, I know whom I have chosen. And so there we see evidence for election. Then in John 15:16, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. But then all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the last days, and he said, were it not for the elect's sake, those final days might go on and on, but for the elect's sake they shall be shortened, Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 25. But then again we see the Lord Jesus Christ say this. In the book of Luke, he said, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them, in Luke 18:7. So we see that Jesus obviously thought God had his own elect in that verse. But we see it further in the writings of the Apostle Paul, right here in this Romans chapter 11, for instance. You can see in the fifth verse, even so at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now I think that's important, because this verse here teaches that there is an election at that time when Paul said that. There was an election similar to the election that had taken place in Elijah's day. Because if you read the context here, he was talking about the days of Elijah and how that in the days of Elijah, contrary to what Elijah thought, Elijah said that most everybody that loved God had either been killed and I alone am left and they seek my life. Well, God revealed it to Elijah that he had reserved for himself 7,000 others who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There was a great number. There was a larger remnant, Elijah, than just you. There wasn't everybody, but there was a great number of the land that was mine elect and that God had reserved for himself. And so Paul drew from that this conclusion. He said, there is at this present time also a remnant of people according to the election of grace. And what was true then, brethren, since the scripture out of this book of Romans, whatsoever written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comforts of the scripture might have hope. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. In other words, whatever's in the scripture is for us to learn from. Well, if that's true in Paul's day, then there is also at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. And I think it's important in this day of materialism and synchronism and pluralism. It's important for us, and in this day in which it seems like the great, great majority of people everywhere are given to materialism and worldly thinking and to be amoral and anti-God, it's important for the people of God that you know that contrary to appearance, there at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. Never judge things out there in the world by what you see with your naked eye, but judge it rather by the scriptures. There are people of God everywhere. We don't know where they are. Therefore, we preach the gospel everywhere we can because we do know this, that God has his people everywhere and that God gathers his children by the preached word. They drew that conclusion a long time ago that God is doing what? Gathering together the children of God that are scattered abroad. And that God is taking out from among the nations a people for his name. Among the nations. There God has them, and we know when they're all gathered together at the last day, they'll be out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And so, brethren, we don't know where they are, and it may look like that here in this room is all there is, but that's only appearance. There is at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul teaches us that there is today the doctrine of election. We see again evidence for the doctrine of election. Now, brethren, over in the book of Romans, a little bit further back, Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Apparently God has some elect people, according to that verse, Romans 8, 33. And that if they're God's people, that's interesting. That in reality, as far as the law of God is concerned, there's nothing can be laid to their charge. They can't be blamed with sin. Nothing can be judged up before the judgment bar, even in the sight of God, and charged against God's elect. The reason being, all of their sins have already been drudged up and laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was punished for them and took them away and put them away and made an end of sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. So there's nothing that can be laid to the charge of God's elect. There's another piece of evidence for the doctrine of election. Now, we know that we've looked at a lot of other scripture verses. We can go on. Those were the three sources: the writings of Bible-believing Christians, the ways of God he's dealt with men down through the centuries, and in the very Word of God, there is evidence that the Bible teaches some kind of election. Now the question is not, does the Bible teach some kind of election, but do you and I believe in some kind of election? Then the third one is, if you don't believe in election, with this evidence before us, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And there's three pieces of evidence there. And if you take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the strongest evidence of all. What then, if you don't believe in election, will you do with the fact that Jesus believed that God had his own elect? That's a piece of evidence you'll have to deal with and I'll have to deal with. What will you do with it? If you don't believe it, upon what grounds will you not believe it? How will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? How will you accept him as your prophet and your teacher if he taught election and you don't believe it? On the other hand, if you do believe it, you believe that the Bible teaches some kind of election, the next question becomes, what kind of election does the Bible teach? What kind of election? And what kind of election do you and I believe in? So we move from the evidence for election to the excellencies or the characteristics of this election. What is this election like? How are we to understand this doctrine of God choosing some and leaving others? Now, we have addressed the fact there's a lot of common ideas about election. There's the old idea, the devil voted against me, God votes for me, and then I cast the deciding vote. So we kind of elect ourselves. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about it, because the devil has no vote, and we don't have a vote. Now, let me clarify that. Men do choose. They either choose to follow God and choose to believe in God, or they choose not to. The real question is not really hard to understand. It's not hard to understand why men don't choose God and why men don't choose to follow God. The Scripture says that natural minds at enmity against God. They don't love God, they love the world. And the Scripture addresses the fact that those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And so that's why they don't love God. That's why they don't choose to follow God. It's because in and of themselves they choose to walk another direction, to go another path. They choose the things they love, which are of this world. I guess the real question is, why do some choose God? Why do some choose to follow God? We don't deny those who believe in the doctrines of grace, those who believe in what's popularly called Calvinism, or I might more accurately say, those who believe in what is historically called, the Reformed plan of salvation, or what you and I would say if we, those who believe what the Bible teaches, amen, believe in the doctrines of grace. And we see, brethren, that the Bible teaches God does choosing and that man does the choosing. And the reason men that do choose to believe, the reason they choose to believe is because God makes them willing in the day of their power. Jesus made it emphatic. There is some choosing that goes on. He said, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so what he's talking about there is the initial choice. It's like the initial love. We love him because he first loved us. So actually, anytime a man loves God, that is nothing but a reflection, a mirrored reflection of God's love for us. We love him because he first put that love in our heart, and then it goes right back toward him. Well, it's the same thing about choosing. The reason we choose him, it's but a mirrored reflection of his choice of us. He turns our heart toward him. He implants life. He implants grace. He implants love in our hearts by the Spirit that's given to us. And he causes us to walk in his ways. He causes us to choose him. So we don't deny choice. We just simply say behind our choice is him choosing us. So what is this election like? We don't believe that man has in and of himself a cast a deciding vote. We believe he chooses to come to God because God chose him. There's other people who have the idea of election that God chooses us because he saw what we would do. He looked down through time and he saw that we would repent. He saw that some would choose Christ. He saw that some would decide to believe, and so he chose us on the basis of what he foresaw we would do. That's the idea of a prescient view, a previous view, a knowledge that God would have by what he sees beforehand that we would do. That's that idea of election. Well, brother, we don't believe that election is based on God's foresight. We believe God's election is based on his will. As you go back over there and read with me if you want to in that passage again, it's quite plain, brethren, that it says in that ninth chapter of Romans, he said, "So then, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." You see, it's a matter of his will. "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy." The previous will, the most important will, the most predominant will is God's will. That's why we're chosen. It's not because of what he foresaw we would do. Another thing is, if left to ourselves, brethren, and God had not intervened in our life, there would be nothing for God to foresee. There would be no choice of God for him to foresee. There would be no repentance for him to foresee. There would be no belief to foresee, because all those things, repentance and faith and our deciding for Christ and coming to Christ, is all because of what God does in us. And if left to ourselves, he could not foresee those things, because they'd never show up if left to ourselves. Right. There's another reason why we don't believe in foreknowledge. If God were to wait till we decided and we repented and we chose and we came to Christ and we embraced Christ, then why choose it to salvation? Because we've already got it. So we don't believe in election by foreknowledge. Now we believe in foreknowledge, but not the kind that men describe. And we spent some time talking about it, so we won't go any more. So then what kind of election does the Bible teach? And so we've begun to look at the excellencies of election, and we tried to pretty much wrap that up last week, so I want to run over it very quickly. We believe that the election the Bible teaches of is first of all marked by these characteristics. It's divine. The election that we're talking about is election unto salvation. Now, let me throw this out again. We know the Bible teaches that God elects some men to office. He elects some men to be kings like David and Solomon. He elects some men to be high priests like Aaron. He elects some men to be the prophet and the leader of his people out of bondage like Moses. He elects some tribes like the tribe of the Levites to serve as servants in the worship of God. We believe that God elects people, brethren, to the ministry. He chooses them. He calls them. That's to an office. Also, brethren, we believe that men who are in the office of the deaconate are also providentially placed in that office. We believe, in other words, in such a thing as being called. We believe in magistrates. That is, I'm talking about the authorities that be. I'm talking about legal authorities ordained of God. According to Romans chapter 13, we believe that's a calling to an office. But the election we're talking about is not election unto office. We believe there's such a thing as election unto providential gifts. Not all men are rich. Most men in this world are poor. We don't believe that God has chosen all men or elected all men to have good health, because we know that's not the case. In other words, we know the Bible teaches that God chooses many things, but the election we're talking about is an election unto salvation. We're saying that we believe God chooses some men to be saved. Now, if we didn't have any other verse of Scripture to teach that, we could teach it from one verse. We don't rely upon one verse, but we see it fully explained in one verse. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a veritable outline of the plan of salvation, or as some people call it, a body of divinity in miniature. Everything that we believe about the plan of salvation, the major points in it, it's the order of the points, is all laid out in that verse of Scripture. But one thing is clearly evident in that passage of Scripture. He said, you're chosen unto salvation. So if we didn't have anything else to say, we can see from that, brethren, that we are chosen and that we're talking about an election unto salvation. And the first thing we would say about it then is this. This election, brethren, is divine. This election that we're talking about is one that God does the choosing. Now that's important for us to see that. That salvation begins with God and it begins in God's choosing. Now, without going to other passages of Scripture, I'm just going to have you remember just a few things. You remember how that Jesus points out that election's divine. He pointed out in Luke 18:7, he said, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? God has his own elect, and he chose them. How about the words of Christ? I know whom I have chosen. That's a divine election. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Again, that's divine election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He hath chosen us. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. And you can just go on and on and on. There is more than enough evidence, brethren, that the Bible points out that election that we're talking about unto salvation is, first of all, divine. The second thing, brethren, is this. Election that we're talking about is special. It's of particular people. This is not an election of a plan of salvation where God elected or God decided that he would save all those who believe. That's very important. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you how many volumes and tomes have been written on that question. How much debate, how much ink has been put on paper to talk about that one thing. We are not saying God has elected a plan. And so he said, okay, everybody that believes, I choose to save them. That is not what we're teaching. We're saying God, before the foundation of the world, identified and specifically knew the names of the individuals that he chose to save and wrote them down in his book of life or in the Lamb's book of life. It's called both of those. Wrote them down. Jesus told his disciples, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Now think about that. People today, to this morning, the world over, are rejoicing everywhere. They make much do. It's an article of their doctrine to rejoice at how they have power over the demons or power over the devil and how they command the devil or they command the spirits. Jesus said, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Names written in heaven. But we know, brethren, that they are around the throne even now, where the spirits of just men made perfect assemble around the thrones of God. It's the names of those, brethren, who've been written in heaven. Those people there are people whose names have been written in heaven. And then again, we know he says in the book of Revelation, three times over, he mentions the Lamb's book of life, and he even talks about those who are going to enter into heaven. If you turn over, if you want to look at this, with me just for a moment. He said in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, I'll just go to this one. He talks about heaven here, and he said, there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth or whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The only people that will end up in heaven are they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he even talks about in Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. So there are some people, brethren, some particular people whose names are written in this book of this roll of election, if you will. And so we're saying that, brethren, the election that we're talking about is unto salvation. It has to do with particular, special, specific people. God wrote your, if you're a child of God, he wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. It's personal. And so, brethren, this is why some people's religion is kind of an external thing. It's kind of a habitual thing. It's kind of a traditional thing. But for those who know anything about Christianity, it's always personal. God loves you. And you love God. God talks to you through His Word. You talk to Him through prayer. It's personal. Your own relationship. And we're going to see this in just a minute. And He intends for it to be personal. It's not just some academic thing you study. And this is what worries me about a lot of our religion today. It worries me about how I have a tendency to do the same thing. I have a tendency to study the Bible in order to preach sermons. I study the Bible in order to be here on Sunday. But that's not what the Bible tells me to do. The Bible says to the minister, first, take heed to thyself. And then unto the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you an overseer. You know why? Because you can't preach the Word accurately. You can't preach the Word rightfully if you're neglecting in what kind of state you're in with the Lord. If your personal relationship with the Lord is not what it ought to be, you ain't got no business coming in this pulpit. You're not going to be able to be a blessing to the people. You're going to be, in fact, a hindrance to the people. So the first thing a minister's got to do, he's got to get up and look at himself and say, Lord, it's me that stands in need of forgiveness. It's me that stands in need of repentance. It's me that needs more compassion. It's me that needs more repentance. And I say to every one of you, forget election for a moment, and I want to ask you this. Do you show any signs of the effects of election? Because if you don't have them, we're going to talk about this in a minute, you ain't got no reason to claim election. And one of the effects of election is this. God has called us into the fellowship of His dear Son as an effect of election. Called us into personal communion. So brethren, it's like saying, I was talking, using the illustration of my wife. I can say to you, yeah, I love you. That's my duty. I got to love you. Well, how many of you wives are going to be satisfied with that kind of love? Your husband's concerned about his duty to love you. It's kind of mechanical. It's kind of perfunctory. He loves you because it's his duty. Well, let me tell you something, husbands. If that's the only way you love your wife, then you ain't got a clue about what's going on. There's got to be real love. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband in everything. as unto the Lord. Submission can be a mechanical force thing, but you've got to have some real deep down in the soul submission, ladies. You've got to want to do that. And to do that, you're not going to be able to do that on your own, just like the husband can't love you on his own. Both of us are going to have to go to the Lord individually and get ourselves right with God in order to be right with each other. Otherwise, as wives and husbands, let me tell you, your prayers will be hindered, according to 1 Peter. In other words, it's the same way about election. We talk about election all day long. Academically, mentally, intellectually, theologically, doctrinally, historically, we can talk about election. What does that mean, brethren, for those who claim that and claim to be a part of that but don't have any effect of it in their life? Take heed to thyself and then unto the flock to feed the church of God. In other words, brethren, this doctrine of election is particular, is what I'm trying to get to, and it's personal. It's personal. It has to do with you and I. What is our state today with the Lord? Did not Jesus say this? Shall not God's own elect cry unto Him day and night? It's a personal thing. They're going to be talking. You and I are going to be talking to the Lord. All right, let me say this. It's not only that, it's eternal. This election didn't take place in time. It didn't take place when you and I were born again. No, being born again is an effective election. It didn't take place when we repented. No, repentance is an effect of election, not the cause of election. It didn't take place when we believed. No, because belief is an effect of election, not the cause of election. It didn't take place when you and I were converted and called by the preached word or affected by the preached word. No, because being affected by the preached word is an effect of election, not the cause, or not even simultaneous with election. In other words, you know what I just said? Let me say that again. Election did not take place when we were born again. It did not take place when we believed. It did not take place when we repented. It did not take place when we were converted. It did not take place, brethren, when we were effectually called by the preached word. All those things did not happen simultaneous with election. Election didn't happen because of those things. In fact, all of those things are the effect of election. So, brethren, this election is eternal. It takes place before time even began. I mean, who among us, brethren, can open up our minds and our hearts to begin to think about eternity? When there was nothing anywhere but just void and God. I can't imagine that God would set His affections on men. But He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Everlasting love. An eternal love. As it says in one of my favorite passages that we read last week, if you'll turn with me, let's look at this again. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, as our established mediator. He says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding in the water, with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, He had not made the fields, He had not made the highest part of the dust of the earth. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. So here's somebody talking about the fact He was there with God when that was all done. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. We believe this is with the Lord Jesus Christ speaking as the mediator. He was set up. He wasn't set up as divine because His divinity is eternal. But He was set up as mediator. He was made head. He was made surety of the sheep. You'll notice, I was set up then. Set up for what? To be the head. Set up then to be the shepherd. Set up then to be the captain of our salvation. Set up then
to be our all in all. And what was he doing?
Rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth. Rejoicing in the sons of men. Rejoicing in the elect who had been given to him before the foundation of the earth. It's eternal, brethren. I don't know how else to say that. And you can read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And when did he bless us with all those spiritual blessings? Ephesians 1:4. According as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I don't know how to make it any plainer, brethren. Our election is eternal. And God was thinking upon us and had planned out the plan of salvation and wrought it all out and given us to Christ and given him to us before the foundation of the world. And our blessings were set aside. And that's what 2 Timothy 1:9 is talking about when it says that God has given us grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's eternal. It is divine. It's particular. It's personal. It's immutable. What do I mean by immutable? I mean it's unchangeable. Election, brethren, of these individuals by God is immutable. It's unchangeable. That is to say, the gifts and the calling of God, Romans 11:29, are without repentance. They're without change. I know Solomon said that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. It's immutable. So God is not going to choose somebody and then later decide not to choose them. He's not going to write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life and then take it out. It doesn't happen that way. Election, brethren, is God's eternal purpose. I mean, think about it. Why would he change? Why would he change? Was there something he didn't foreknow? Since he knows all things from the beginning? Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning. What would we do in time? What would you do? What would I do before our conversion? Right after our conversion? 20 years after? What would we ever do in our whole human life that God didn't know about beforehand? He knew it all from the beginning. Well, then nothing's going to take him by surprise. We're not going to do anything he didn't foresee. So what I'm saying is, if he chose us in spite of knowing all of that, then there's nothing going to sneak up on God. There's no reason for him to change his mind. And the only other reason he'd possibly change his mind is because he'd run down here at a certain point and run into an obstacle he couldn't solve, a problem he couldn't solve, an obstacle or a difficulty he couldn't get rid of. Was that going to ever happen? The omnipotence of God's going to guarantee that's not going to happen. There are no problems he cannot solve. There are no difficulties he cannot resolve. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is that's why it's immutable. That's why it's unchangeable. Known unto God, he has perfect knowledge and perfect power. And besides all of that, brethren, God does what he wants to do, and he always does what is right. It's unchanged. There are many reasons what I'm saying. And if you want to, you can take two of those. It's eternal, and if it's eternal, it's got to be immutable. Whatever's eternal is always the same. If it's always the same, it's unchangeable. The doctrine of election is divine. It is personal and particular and special. It is immutable. And let me give you something else that we need to think about. I'm going to hurry up on this. It is, brethren, sovereign and free. Election is sovereign and free. What do we mean by that? Now, this is something we really need to understand, because this is going to, if we don't understand, to the extent that we don't understand this, to the extent we'll be worried from time to time. What do you mean? I mean, the only reason God does anything is because he wants to do it. Nobody makes God do anything. Nobody changes God's mind. If he does something in time, it's because he willed to do it before the world began. He sovereignly decided it. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. It's sovereign. And if it's sovereign, brethren, that means it's according to God's good pleasure. That's why you can read in so many different places, like for instance, turn back with me if you would for a moment to the book of Ephesians, and look what he says there. He makes this quite plain. He says, book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's all according to the good pleasure of His will. So election is what God decides. Reprobation, we're going to see, is the same thing. It's sovereign and it's free. And what I mean by free and sovereign, brethren, is that what caused, whatever it was that caused God to elect people, was not anything outside of Himself. Let me say that again. There wasn't something outside of God that caused God to decide. Whatever caused God to decide was from within Himself. Amen. And we believe it's His will. In other words, His electing choice, His predestinating grace, was not brought about by something out there that influenced Him. And that's very important for our comfort, as we're going to see in just a minute. There's no reason whatsoever, not any time, that would cause Him to choose one and not choose another. I mean, if you look at that, Jacob, have I loved Esau, have I hated. All we know about Esau is he was a worldly man. But we know more than that about Jacob. We know he was not only a worldly man, he was a lying, conniving no-count. He was a deceiver of his brother and a deceiver of his father. In fact, he was a deceiver of a lot of people. He was just a deceiver. So that's the kind of person. So if you look at the two men, there's really no reason to choose either one of them. But even more importantly, God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. The children not being born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. It was all about God's purpose. So it's sovereign and it's free. And then that leads us very closely, I think we need to tie these together, one that we just began last week. Election, brethren, then, is gratuitous. That is to say, what our text says in Romans 11:5. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. Grace. Brethren, other attributes of God are apparent in our salvation. Other attributes of God were active in man's salvation. I'll give you an example. The wisdom of God is what planned out salvation. It mapped it all out. I write down to the nth degree. Everything about salvation, the wisdom of God drew up the plan. The power of God executes that plan and sustains that plan and preserves that plan in effect right down the line. Right down till it's all over, said and done with. The power of God will ever be active executing that plan. So the wisdom of God planned it. The power of God executes it, ministers and sustains it. The immutability of God, if you will, is what guarantees it. The immutability of God guarantees it. It's not ever going to change. It's going to be effectual. So you can see, brethren, a lot of different attributes at work in the plan of salvation and even in the administration of election. But there is one doctrine that seems to be the fountainhead and seems to be the source of our salvation. There is one attribute that Paul keeps talking about over and over again. It is by faith, in order that it might be by grace, in order that it might be sure to all the seed. Or as he says here, it is an election of grace. Or as he says it again in the book of Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, for ye are saved by grace. So it's twice over in three verses he said, you're saved by grace. He emphasizes grace, grace. What does this grace mean? It means the goodwill. It means the free favor of God. It means, in essence, brethren, that when you think about it, this helps us understand the free business and also helps us understand grace. And this ought to be, brethren, a reason to inspire hope in every sinner. This right here, it's free. It hasn't got anything to do with how wise you are, how smart you are, how many years you've been to school, if you've never been to school. It doesn't have anything to do with the color of your skin. It doesn't have anything to do with the size of your bank account. It doesn't have anything to do with how many influential friends you know. It ain't got to do with anything outside of God. It's all of grace. What does that mean? That means that salvation then, brethren, if it's free, it's without cost. Salvation and election, brethren, and of course election is the fountainhead of salvation, it's always said to be of grace. Without cost. God elected us and didn't consider anything in us. There was nothing He required of us to do. Now think about that for a minute. Free. Now what's free is just given to you as a gift. And it's not going to cost you anything. And so we know then, brethren, if it's free and without cost, then it's without condition. You're not required to meet a certain set of standards. You're not required to perform a certain set of duties. You're not required to offer up any sacrifices. It's without cost, and therefore it's without condition. You are not required to do anything because one reason, you weren't even here. It was before the foundation of the world. Election, brethren, is without cost. It's without condition, this and this. This is where we ended up last week. It is without consideration. And this, brethren, is where our comfort comes in. It's without consideration of your depraved nature. Think about that a minute. Most oftentimes the people of God struggle over whether or not they can be saved because they're daily battling with inbred corruption. They're daily battling with their sinful nature. And they were, as that sinful nature boils its putrefaction up to the front, and we struggle with it, and we surrender to it, and we give in to it, and it beats us down and beats us up. We think, surely I can't be saved. Look how stinking wicked and stubborn and selfish and unrepentant and lecherous and lustful and covetous I am. I can't possibly be saved. I've got such a rotten, stinking nature. I agree, I'm 100% sold under sin. So we think our sinful nature is going to keep us from being saved. But brethren, I got news that we need to remember, news we need to embrace, news we need to reserve on. In fact, the good news is it's by grace. That means it's without consideration. God didn't elect us because He looked at our nature. He just said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is without consideration, brethren, not only that sinful nature, but it's without consideration of what comes out of that sinful nature. And the Scripture says, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. God didn't elect us because He foresaw our sin, because if there was anything, the sin would prevent us from being elected. Nope. Sin, without consideration of our sin. If we drag our sin into the picture, you're not on the footing of grace. You're on the footing of justice. And if you come back to justice, nobody gets saved. If you come back to a depraved nature, nobody gets saved. God didn't elect His people because He foresaw their sinful. Now, He knows our sinful nature. And there's nothing unknown to God. He knew that, but He didn't take that into consideration as a reason to elect us or not to elect us. And He didn't take into consideration, brethren, our sin, nor some of us who are given to a particular besetting sin that we struggle with every day almost and every week, and it beats us up and we're so sick of it that sometimes we just want to die and get out of here. Multiplied sins. Multiplied repetitious sins. Sins of the same kind over and over again, like a dog returning to his vomit and a sow to the wallow. We think, surely, brethren, I cannot possibly be a child of God. But brethren, election is without any consideration of those multiplied, repeated, habitual sins that we get into. That's right. Election didn't consider those. Because again, they wouldn't be, from one perspective, a reasons to elect us. They'd be a reason to condemn us. But if you think about grace broad enough and deep enough and wide enough, on the other hand, what greater platform to manifest the grace of God than in the deepest, darkest, dyed sinner that ever walked? From one perspective, it had been, it's certainly going to be a platform upon which sovereign grace is going to be demonstrated. But it's not a reason not to elect us, for God didn't consider those multiplied sins. Another guy says, well, I can't possibly see how I could be saved because I'm so unfit to serve God. Well, brethren, God didn't consider our unfitness either to serve Him. In fact, God makes us fit. God is the one who equips us to serve. So everything that you can think of, brethren, is a reason why God shouldn't elect you. You're on the footing of works when you think about your fitness or your lack of sin or your good works or your faithfulness. You're totally on the footing, and you can never find comfort and reassurance save only in this. Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling. The fact that election is of grace is of the greatest comfort and inspires hope in every sinner and the worst of sinners. For if God saves Abraham, if God saves David, If God saves Peter, if God saves the persecutor Paul, then why not me? Lord, if you would magnify thy grace, let me cast myself at the foot of the cross. Lord, save me. Have you not said, Lord, this man receive a sinful man? Then, brethren, grace. Scripture says when they set the topmost stone and the capstone is placed, all the saints will sing grace, grace unto it. Election is of grace. Now, you want to know what kind of election we believe in? Divine, particular, personal, eternal, immutable, gratuitous. And then if you want to add one more and kind of cap it off. Always effectual. He didn't say, I might have mercy on whom I might have mercy. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Brethren, go through the scriptures and look at it. We're bound to give thanks always, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for you, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And always, always, this is the hand that's stretched out over the whole earth, and who shall turn it back? Having declared from the beginning, saying, I will do all my pleasure. Brethren, you read it for yourself. Election is effectual. If God chooses somebody unto salvation, they shall be saved. And so then that leads us then, brethren, to begin in closing. I'll have to begin in closing because I want to get to this. The next main point, not evidence for election, not the excellencies of election, but the effects of election. What are the Bible-based, Bible-described effects and consequences of being elected? In other words, brethren, how will you know? Can you know? Can anybody ever know that they've been elected? Think about this for a moment. This is what we're asking. Can anybody know if their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, I take this to heart. I don't believe any of us can know that our particular name is written on a certain page of God's Lamb's Book of Life. But I do know what is written there. And I know we can read this. Because he's not only written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's also written in this scripture, which is for us and our children. He has written for us a detailed description of the character of those whose names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's told us some things about those who are elected. He's told us some things about those who are predestinated. So yes, you can know. Listen, election is not a cause for discouragement. Election is no obstacle. Election and predestination are no hindrance to the sinner who wants to be saved. And here's why. It's because of calling. Because of calling. And we'll begin then our list of effects. There are inward effects and there are outward effects that show up in time in a person's life. And the first one is calling. Turn back with me, if you will, and let's look at this. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, I'm sorry, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He says here, for whom he did foreknow or love beforehand with an intimate knowledge, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, now note this word, them he also called. Now you'll notice there's pronouns. And the pronouns are very important in this passage of Scripture. Whom he did predestinate, or whom he did foreknow, is the same bunch he did predestinate. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them He also glorified. The same people have all these effects show up in their life. If He foreknew them and loved them with an intimate knowledge before the world began, then He, brethren, in time, He in time called them and justified them, and He will glorify them. There's a chain. Reading about William Perkins, one of the early English reformers back in 1529, has a book called The Golden Chain. And by the way, Perkins is one of Gill's favorite writers that he read after. And Gill, by the way, calls this passage in his commentary The Golden Chain. And so, brethren, what I'm pointing out is there's a list there of effects of from being loved beforehand, then being predestinated and called and justified and glorified. That's just some of the main points. That's not the only one. But you'll notice that first one that shows up in time. Having loved us before the world began, having predestinated before the world began, something shows up in time, and that's called calling. Them, He also called. Now, let's look at this calling just a minute, because there's a lot of scripture verses that deal with this. I'm going to show you the next one. We'll run just some of the major ones. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now this begins to tell us what this calling is about. We're called, that's 1 Corinthians 1, 9, into the fellowship of God's dear Son. Now, let's look at another passage of Scripture over in the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 13. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. Philippians 3, verse 13, 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The calling is into fellowship with His dear Son. But it's a high calling. It's about high things. It gets people's minds off of low, mean, groveling, sinful things. It lifts your thoughts and your affection on what? Things above. It's a high calling. And it comes from on high. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. In the book of Timothy. Well, let's before we go any further. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. One we looked at a minute ago. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14. Now, you know the first part talks about our election. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. Now, that verse 14 is tied intimately to verse 13. Verse 13 ends up saying that we've been chosen to believe the truth. Chosen to enjoy the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and chosen to the belief of the truth. But how do you get to the belief of the truth? Verse 14 tells you. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. We're called to believe the truth by the gospel being preached to us. In other words, it implies the work of the Spirit. It implies the work of the Word. It implies the work of the gospel. And preeminently, in most people's case, the preached Word. But in some cases, just the written Word. But you're called to the belief of the truth, or chosen to the belief of the truth, and then brought to it by this calling, whereunto He called you. And Paul is, of course, talking to the Thessalonian church. You've got to remember that. He's saying, whereunto He called you by our gospel. And that's very important, because it tells you what gospel does calling. Let me pitch this out for you, brethren. Let's not make a mistake here. Paul said we are called unto the belief of the truth by Paul's gospel. Now, we know there are a lot of different gospels. But if any man preach any other gospel unto you, then that which I've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. So Paul says specifically, the only gospel that brings you to the belief of the truth is Paul's gospel. All other gospels are not Paul's gospel. And they won't call you to the belief of the truth. They confuse you. They mislead you. So we've got to be careful that we know what gospel we're talking about here. And that has all kinds of ramifications. What is a gospel baptism? What is a gospel church? It's tied to the gospel. And the only gospel I know of is Paul's gospel. And he says here that's how we come to the knowledge of the truth and the belief of the truth. But we're called. Calling is involved in that. Effectual calling by our gospel. Now there's two steps to that. There's the outward call. Preached word. A man can get up and preach, and some that it didn't affect anybody. That's the outward call. That's a calling that's not effectual. But if you read in 1 Thessalonians, you read about the effectual call. Now, what I'm saying here is this. There's an outward call. We preach everywhere we can. And there's an outward call that's not effectual. There's an outward call that's not irresistible. There's an outward call. Many, now note that, are called with this outward calling. We would like to think before the world ended that everybody in the whole world would hear gospel preaching. But the great problem with that is billions of people have already died who never heard the gospel. So that's why he didn't say all are called outwardly. He just said many. Many will have the opportunity. Thousands, millions will hear gospel preaching. But notice what he goes on to say. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 20:24. And that right there is what makes the difference between an ineffectual calling, an outward calling, and an internal calling. Well, that's what he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, is the inward call of the gospel. It's the gospel externally, but being applied internally to the soul by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul explains that even more emphatically. He says it like this. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That I said a while ago that you can know your election. Here you are. Knowing, beloved, your election of God. How do you know that, Paul? He says in verse 5, for our gospel came not to you in word only. That's external calling. That's the outward calling. That's the resistible calling. That's the ineffectual calling. Word only. But he said, our gospel came not to you in word only. But it came to you, he said, also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and brought you to much assurance, gave you much assurance, convicted you that what it was saying was the truth. Now, that assurance there is not the kind of assurance most people talk about. Most people want to know and be comforted that they're saved. What that's saying is that when the gospel comes to a person in their soul with power and with the Holy Ghost, they, as individuals, receive confirmation that what they're hearing is the truth, and though they may not be able to articulate it or defend it against academics or other people, they in their souls know the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. That's what he's talking about in that assurance right there. It came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And what else happened? He said, you know what manner of men we were among you, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. The final proof that a man's been effectually called is when he surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and becomes his disciple. Becomes a follower of the Lord. Which then would entail baptism, and then would entail church membership, if the Lord providentially makes that possible. In other words, in this case with the Thessalonians, of course it did. You became, he's talking to them now, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So, effectual calling, brethren, is one of the things we're talking about. Now, we looked at Romans, we looked at 1 Corinthians, we looked at the book of Philippians, now we've looked at Thessalonians 2 and Thessalonians 1. Now, I want to take you over and look at another passage of Scripture. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Remember, we're talking about calling as the first effect of election. Paul says, God hath saved us. You know, he says right above this, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who God hath saved us, and God hath called us. Notice this, not a high calling, but with a holy calling, not according to our works. The calling is not according to works, but it is according to his own purpose. And the calling is according to his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We've been called with a holy calling. Now, before I pass and forget it, this same calling here, call us with a holy calling, match that verse in 2 Timothy 1:9 with 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He says this, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but he's called us unto holiness. Now, brethren, I want to look at one more passage of Scripture, if you can bear with me just for a moment. I want to look at the book of Hebrews. I want to look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Notice that. He says in Hebrews 3:1 that God has called us with a heavenly calling. Now, let me just say this, brethren. Notice this. In every case here, when Paul is talking about the Thessalonians, he's talking about the Romans, he's talking about the Corinthians, he's talking about the Philippians, here he's talking about the saints at Jerusalem, what does he say to them? You have been called. If you're a Christian, a real Christian, a believer, you have been called. In other words, the first effect of election, brethren, is calling. There is no such thing as a Christian, is what I'm getting at, who hadn't been called. There isn't any such thing as a child of God who's never been effectually, irresistibly called. Now, not all Christians are given the same gifts. They're not all called to the same providential circumstances. They're not even called to have churches in some cases. A lot of them have very little scripture, very few books. We don't all enjoy the same mercies to the same extent. But we all will be effectually called. We've got to be called. Now, in that calling, brethren, there are a number of things that we're going to have to talk about. A number of things. The calling involves the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. The life-giving, grace-implanting work of God the Holy Ghost. It involves then the gifts of life and the gifts of light and the gifts of repentance and the gifts of faith. It involves conversion. I mean, this effectual calling, if you look at it in its entirety, involves me. We'll have to talk about those things. But then there's other things as well. Communion and prayer with God. Prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall not God's own elect cry unto Him day and night? Have we not been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son? Now, those are just some of the major internal effects of the doctrine of election. But I'm going to just bring this to a close by saying this. Let us look at 2 points in closing. 2 points on this first effect. Paul said that those who are elected are called. He said those who are predestinated are called. And he said they're called with a high calling. They're called with a heavenly calling. They're called with a holy calling. Right off the bat, brethren, we ought to learn something. Those of us who may have thought we were children of God, but that we were chosen and our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Christ died for us and we're one of His, and yet we think we can go out there and live any way we please, and something's wrong, because those who are called with a high calling. They're not called to grovel around with the things of this world. They're not called to low and mean things. They're called to set not their affection on the things of this earth, but to set their affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. A high calling. We've got higher things to do, more important things to do than just mess around, brethren, moving blocks of dirt around, which is basically what we're doing with our possessions, because that's what they'll all be one day, including ourselves. We're called to a high calling, and we're called to a heavenly calling. We're called to heaven. We're called to be in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship, he said, is in heaven. And brethren, despite whatever the world may think, if God has elected us, loved us, elected us, and predestinated us, He has called us, notice what He said, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ain't all over yet. We're called to heaven. And therefore we ought to be like we're living in heaven now, like we're citizens of heaven. We ought to manifest and exhibit and demonstrate a heavenliness, a holiness, a high-mindedness about the things of God that makes us different from all the people around us. That's what calling's about. So this doctrine of election, so far from being some academic, intellectual, mental, rationalistic exercise, and that's all it's about, then I'm going to go out and act like a devil. We need to re-examine what we think about election and what we really think about ourselves. But brethren, let me get beyond the convictive part and get to the consolation part. Here, brethren, are words of consolation. Because here's why. Would you know whether or not you've been elected? Would you be consoled? Would you find comfort in your election and the security of it? Then just ask yourself this. If you have been called, it's because you were elected. It's because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If sometime in your life, God has reached down into your soul and given you life, and given you light. One of the passages we didn't look at, 1 Peter, He has called us out of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what calling's about, brethren. It brings a man out of his pagan, natural, depraved darkness and sheds light. They who follow me, He said, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light that goes along with life. We get a view of ourselves, we get a view of God, we get a view of world, and all of a sudden the things of time and life and family connections and work relationships and all those things are put in their proper perspective way down below the heavenly country. Amen. They confessed that they were strangers and they were pilgrims, and they looked for another country, a better country, and they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Brethren, would you know whether or not you're elected? And just ask yourself, if you're called, if you've experienced effectual calling, if it's come to you with power, if God's given you light, if He's brought you out of darkness, He'd be that light ever so small, any kind of light, one ray of light, just a little bit of life, if it's life and light from God, it's proof of your predestination and your election. And then, brethren, there's consolation here for the worst sinner, because God doesn't save people because of who they are. He doesn't save them because of what they do. He doesn't save them because they live perfect. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And this man, Christ Jesus, is described as one who said this: I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Call. I am come to not call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. If you recognize yourself as a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, and you feel that you're a sinner, and you're brought down by knowing you're a sinner, it's because He's called you. And He's called you because He elected to do so before the foundation of the world. There is consolation in the doctrines of grace if they're properly balanced and properly understood. I wished Oh, how I wished it. There is so much to say and so much to preach about. And so many things that I read that I cannot pass them on to you. I don't have the ability. But I pray you'll receive the loaves, the fishes, and God will feed you with the bread of life. May it be so for His great name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Teach us, Lord, to trust in Thy providence and to rest in Thee. Have mercy upon each one, Lord, here as it seems good to You. We pray You bless the Word of their hearts, that You might encourage them to unbosom their weight, to cast, Lord, their cares upon You, to come to the throne of grace. Grant us each grace that we might come to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace, Lord, to help in our times of need. We pray for each family, pray for each husband, each father, each mother, each wife, each young man and young lady, for the boys and girls. We pray, Lord, for mercy. Give us grace to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and may His name be lifted up, we ask, as Him who is not only the name above every name, but the one who is preeminently Your elect, Your chosen, in whom Your soul delights. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.